Let's turn to Mark, chapter 12. Mark 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the winepress, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers, and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others. And he had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And he brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. And some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother shall take his wife, raise up offspring to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. The second one took her and died, leaving behind no offspring. The third likewise, and so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God? And when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." And one of the scribes came and heard them argue, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.' David himself calls him Lord, and so in what sense is he his son?" And the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people who were putting large sums. And a poor widow came out and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she out of her poverty put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Amen. So chapter 12, actually it kind of started in chapter 11, but Jesus is basically closing out his earthly ministry. And in closing out his earthly ministry, he is now being confronted with the religious leaders, you know, and their confrontation is getting, you know, more and more dire. I mean, they're really going after him now. So he starts off and speaking about this parable. And remember, this parable, it's not like, I don't want you to get the idea that Jesus is provoking an argument. Remember, if you read chapter 11, just before that, remember they questioned his authority, right? So they basically threw the first ball, and so Jesus is just throwing the ball right back. And so they come, and he gives this parable about the vine growers, and it's obvious that the vine grower is God, that the laborers that he sends out are the prophets. You know, and Israel has a rich history, kind of not a very good history, but a rich history of killing, of torturing, of, you know, all kinds of things to the prophets. These are God's agents that he sent, you know, to Israel to basically get things right. You know, like a prophecy, you know, a lot of times people think that a prophecy has to be a new word. It actually doesn't. You know, in fact, if you go through the Old Testament, most of the prophecies are actually old words. You know, they're basically telling people, hey, stop sinning. You know, go back to what you did before. You know, obey God. You know, follow the Lord. And it's nothing new. You know, it's just kind of old stuff, but things that they need to be reminded of again and again and again. And so that was a primary role of the prophets, to basically call people into repentance, to say the road that you've been going down is not a good road. You need to change. And so, the message of the prophets came, and these guys have a history of killing the prophets. You know, and in fact, they you know, the last one, he says, this is his son, you know, and obviously he's referring to himself, you know, and so he's talking about the crucifixion, and they still, you know, go about and do this. And so Jesus kind of begins to open up the door to what we call Gentile inclusion. You know, we'll see the fullness of it in the book of Acts, but it starts slowly happening now. And in verse 9, he says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Right, and so there's an aspect. Remember, Jesus came primarily to the house of Israel, you know, and now the shift is occurring, which will be fulfilled, especially more so in the book of Acts. But we see the beginning of this shift that's occurring. And then he says, have you not even read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Now, if you have ever built a building or done any mason work or whatnot, you know that this is a really incredible statement. You know, when I was living in California, we actually would go to Mexico 2-3 times a year, and most of our projects were actually building projects. And so, you know, it's actually nice to know that there's a few churches in Tijuana around in Ensenada area, the border area, where we actually literally built the walls of the church. You know, and if you've ever done brickwork, you know, mason work, you know that the center or the cornerstone is the most important piece, because out of that stone, actually, you draw the plumb line that, you know, that basically makes sure it's straight. And, you know, and if your cornerstone is messed up, the whole wall is messed up, you know. And it's interesting that these guys rejected this stone, which became the chief cornerstone, you know, became the basically the center by which everything in terms of the building operated, you know. And in the same way, we can look at that Jesus, it really is the cornerstone, you know, the center of everything that is his church. And unfortunately, these guys rejected him. And so the Pharisees, the leaders, right? These would be the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. They know he's talking about them. And the Bible says, so they wanted to seize him, but they were afraid of the crowd. So what these guys decided to do is, all right, we're going to go to plan B. You know, we can't just straight up get him. What we're going to do is we're going to get other people to come to him, you know, and we're going to try to turn the crowd against Jesus, right? So plan B starts. The first thing they do, they send the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, how ridiculous is this, okay? You know, you send the Pharisees and the Herodians. Remember, the Pharisees were people that were set apart, right? I mean, they had nothing to do with uncleanliness. These were actually regular people. It'd be people like us. You know, they weren't of the priestly order, right? They were just lay people that just really loved God's word, that memorized the whole of the Talmud, you know, but they were bivocational, you know, and so they set aside to do it, but they were set apart. That's the whole Pharisee was set apart. And the Herodians were Jews that believed in the reign of Herod. And in this time, when you look at the scriptures, there are two different lines of the high priest. There's actually only one line. It's God's line, right? You know, but because of this, because of Herod wanted to set up his own puppet chief priest. And so there's actually two lines of chief priests there. The Herodians followed the one that Herod set up, right? And the regular Jews, the Pharisees and everyone else followed the biblical line, right? I think it's Ananias in the scriptures. And so we see these two things. It would be like in China, the Catholic Church in China, the Chinese government raised up their own, bishop, right? Who cardinal, I guess you would say, that leads the church in China, and the Roman Catholic Church said, no. You have no authority to do that, right? That we're going to set up our own cardinal. In fact, he is the biblical line, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? The Herodians, and it'd be, obviously you heard that Osama bin Laden just got killed, right? It would be like the CIA working with Al-Qaeda, right? They're going to hold hand in hand, and they're going to go and approach you. It's just ridiculous. But it's interesting how evil works. Right? When evil is working, there's all kinds of alliances come into being. And so they go to him, and they ask him a question in this issue of tax. This issue is actually an issue of allegiance. Do we have our allegiance to God, or do we have an allegiance to Caesar? Why should we pay a tax to Caesar when we're basically paying our tithes and offerings to the temple? And so how does this work? And so Jesus says, well, give me a coin. He gives him a coin. There's a picture of Caesar on the coin. And he just so simply says, then give to Caesar things that are Caesar's and give to God the things that are God. Basically what he's saying is the only thing that Caesar can put his inscription on is a coin. So it belongs to him. Give it to him. Right? But God put his inscription on every single one of us. So you give yourself to God. And sure enough, they're like, okay. They shut up real quick after that, right? So you shut them down. And then the Sadducees come. And notice this question, the Sadducees. In fact, it tells you right there in parentheses, Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. Okay? What question do they give Jesus about the resurrection? This basically is the Sadducees' great argument. Can you imagine, they're arguing with the Pharisees and the other leaders of the time. They don't believe in the resurrection. Everyone else does, and so he gives them this like brain teaser of a question. Well, they've got seven brothers, one wife. They all die, no kids. So since you believe in the resurrection, whose wife is it? And the Pharisees are like, oh, crap. Yeah, that's a good question, And so he's basically, this is basically their best argument that they can offer against the resurrection, And Jesus just makes it so clear. He says, man, you guys don't know anything, right? Don't you love his line? The reason why you're mistaken is not only do you not know the Bible, but you don't even know the power of God, right? And his whole thing is, look, friends, no one really dies, right? No one really ever dies. That's the power of God, they in verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the past about the burning bush, how God spoke, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, right? No one really dies. Right, and so this totally upsets their whole argument, and so the Sadducees leave with their head between their, I guess, and then verse 26, and then we go on, and so one of the scribes hears this, and so these are different pockets of people. Another guy hears this and says, "Oh man, he really shut down the Sadducees. Those were enemies, right? He shut these guys down." And so then he asks, and every Jew knows the answer to this question. What is the greatest commandment? This is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so he answers the question. The scribe says, right, you have truly stated that he is one. Right? Basically meaning he is the only one. And there is no one else besides him. And so he says, man, you, Lord, this is it. Right? He appeals back to the Old Testament. Man, you've answered intelligently. And what did the Lord say? The Lord says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And then after this, no one dared ask him another question. And so Jesus begins to answer them, and he asks them this question. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Right? Another kind of a mind bender, for these guys. But the key is in the end of verse 37. Remember, what were the leaders trying to do? They were trying to turn the multitude against Jesus. What happened through these exchanges? It says, and the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. Totally backfired, right? Remember, these guys were trying to turn the crowd against him, And the crowd loved to listen to him even more. You know, I'll make a side note to this. I mean, that's cool and everything, right? Yeah, Jesus, you know. But the sad part is actually this crowd will later abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. All to say, listen very carefully, it's not enough for you to read your Bible, okay? It's not enough for you to understand theology and doctrine and all these things. It's not good enough. That's an entry point, right? The good part is actually doing what you read. You know, that's exactly what James says. Faith without works is dead. You know, you can enjoy listening to as many sermons. And SP, we have sermonholics, you know. I mean, we got people at church that listen to sermons left and right, man. I mean, they're just on the internet listening. There's nothing wrong with that. That's actually a pretty good thing. But the beauty is not in the listening. The beauty is in the doing. Don't ever lose sight of that. I mean, really, don't ever lose sight of that. Because you know what happens? You can be like these religious leaders. You know a lot of stuff, but you never do anything about it. And as a result, right, then you have a religious spirit living inside of you, and you get all jacked up and things. And so, you know, I mean, I love this. The great crowd enjoyed listening. I love this statement as well. But there's also a sense of bit of reality saying that's really sad. Because these ones that really enjoyed listening to him, you know, a few days later, they'll be crying out, crucify him. They'll put him on the cross, and they'll start mocking him. You know what I mean? It's not enough to know a lot of stuff. And that's a bit wrong with our Western Christian educational system. It's all based on knowledge. It shouldn't be. You know, our seminary system is all based on knowledge. It shouldn't be. Right? You know, knowledge is okay, but you know, the Bible is very clear. Knowledge puffs up. Right? Knowledge makes us arrogant. You know, it's the doing, it's the portraying of the love that edifies and really builds us up. Right? And so, you know, just a side note, don't ever lose sight of that. And that's precisely what he says. He says, beware, the next verse, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, the chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. This is what I was talking about yesterday, 2 days ago on Sunday. It's the temptation to be. The temptation to be. Right? It's the, you know, the boastful pride of life. That's what hypocrisy is. Right? Hypocrisy is setting an image of yourself that you want others to see you as, but that's not really who you are. You know what I mean? You know, it's setting an image or a picture for other people of what you want them to think that you are, you know, or how great you are or whatever the case may be. But that's not really who you are, you know. And so, you know, we're dealing with this issue of having integrity, of just being honest. You know, it's wanting to be envied, wanting to, you know, be worshipped, wanting to have an appearance, you know, of something or someone that's not really who you are. You know, and that's precisely why these guys fall. It's this hypocrisy, this temptation to be. And then he finishes it all off with this incredible picture, right? You know, remember the beginning of the whole talk was actually it was about giving. I don't know if you caught that, right? God gave, right, the vine, you know, the landowner gave to the vine growers. And so he came to take some back, to give some back, you know. And so the parable, in most part, is really about giving. You know, God gave to us, and he expects us to give back, you know, and these guys don't. And then he closes it off with a parable on giving. You know, not really a parable, but actually a picture. And he says, he sits out the treasury, he sees all these guys, again, throwing all this wealth, you know, but he sees this one widow. And she gives everything she has. Everyone gives out of their abundance, but she gives out of her poverty. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says she gave more than all these other guys. See, it really is really true. God's not interested in the amount. He's interested in the heart, right? It's a clear scripture for us, right? We give, in the sense of the world, a little, but it's all that we have. And God says, that's a lot. It's God's economy at work. You know, our economy runs a little bit differently than his, you know, but this is his economy at work. They put in all of their surplus or out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all that she had to live on. I say to you, verse 43, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. right? A couple of copper coins. But she put in more in those two coins than everyone else that were throwing their abundance, their riches, in large sums of money. It's quite interesting, huh? He really is interested in the heart. Let's close our eyes. And it's true. He really is interested in the heart. In relation to giving, in the relation to being. Let's be honest this morning. Are you or have you been trying to put forth an image of yourself that's not really who you are? We do this a lot in dating relationships, you know, when we date people. I've done this. I've had girls do this to me in the past. They put an image of who they are. That's why you should date someone for about a year. You'll know in about a year or not who that person is. There's only so long that you could fake it. But in Christ, in the church, are you putting forth an image of yourself? Is there a temptation to be? Well, let the Holy Spirit speak to us as Jisun leads us in a song. As we go before Jesus and just ask Him to deal with any areas of hypocrisy that run in our lives.
Set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be.
Let's pray this morning for ourselves, and let's spend some time and let's pray over this temptation to be. This temptation to place an image of ourselves, like the Pharisees, the scribes. You know, these were normal people. These were religious people. These were people that really, you know, at some point in their life, really loved God. They dedicated their life to Him. But something went wacky along the way. You know, it really doesn't matter how we start. What actually matters is how we finish. And more than anything, what matters to Him is the process, the journey. And so this morning, if there's a temptation in your heart to put an image of yourself, maybe there's areas of hypocrisy that God wants you to deal with. How sometimes that manifests is that you're so critical towards others, but you give a lot of grace to yourself. Let's ask Holy Spirit to speak to us and change us. Let's spend some time today. Let's ask God to transform our lives, that we be real people. Let's pray. Let's go to our mission prayer focus, and let's pray for China in that. Let's pray for our missionaries there. Pray for the Chung family, for Matt and Nate's parents. Pray for the kids in Chichihar. Let's pray for the government and the churches, the underground and the above ground churches. Pray for the Beijing church plant. Let's ask God to really have His hand upon us as we really seek God's face and wisdom and direction as we pray for China and the people there. Let's ask God for a heart of compassion as we pray, that we would really feel what God feels for this country, for this nation. Let's pray. Let's pray for our leaders at church. Let's lift up the staff, the pastoral staff and the family and our admin people. Let's ask God to continue to, that we would continue to put Him first in everything that we do, that we'd be diligent and hardworking, but very gracious in our dealings with people. Let's pray for the elder board. Let's pray that God would really raise them up as the leaders of our church, that they would take even more ownership and that Holy Spirit would really speak to each one of them. And in the way that they live their lives and in the way that they lead. I pray for the missions committee that God would give them wisdom to lead and to really lead our church in missions and in giving and in generosity. And so let's lift up our leaders before the Lord. Thank you. Let's pray for Febe Ministry, Pastor Selamat and Mimi and the family and their work among the Indonesians. So let's also lift up the Korean church, and as they're continue looking for a new pastor and some staffing issues, and let's ask God's hand to be upon them as well. Lastly, let's pray for our SP move. Well, let's ask for God's hand to be upon us and a real grace and a real covering as we look for new buildings, as money is raised, that fundraisers happen, that the Lord would really transition us soon. Let's also pray for the Vine and their fundraising needs and what God is doing with and through them. Let's ask God's covering over them as well. Lord, we thank you this morning, God. We thank you for the word. God, we thank you for just the gentle reminder, Lord, that we should always put you first, God, more than our own promotion, more than our own praise, God. And help us to, Lord, to be a humble community, Lord, that doesn't want to portray an image of something that we're not, God. Lord, I pray, Father God, for a real grace, God, this week to really run hard after you in all that we do, Father. We thank you, God. We just cover, God, our church and our families and our workplaces, God. And we just ask that you use us this week. We thank you, Lord. Watch over us, God. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day. Please stay and pray on your own and seek the Lord's face. We'll see you guys tomorrow.